Good morning, all. In this morning's installment of the Heart to Heart series, titled An Underachiever's Spiritual Heroes, I chose that because, well, I could tell you of a dramatic testimony about a spiritual transformation that turned a life upside down and enabled great things to be done for God. But that would be St. Paul's testimony. Mine is somewhat different. But almost as miraculous, because it's about how I've been blessed to be forgiven repeatedly and am thankful just to have been accepted into the Great Shepherd's flock. And in that flock, I've been mercifully guided into the right path and nudged and prodded and poked to walk along that path most of the time. And thankful that I felt the crook of his staff around my neck from time to time when I've wandered off and needed to be rescued. But before we go into that, we should probably open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and praise you and remind each other of how central you are supposed to be in our lives. We ask that all those who are here and those who hear this later feel your touch and your guidance and would benefit from this in his name. So no, this isn't exactly a story of some developing spiritual giant, but rather one who's been forgiven 40 times 40, whose chief asset is that he's been blessed by the God of second chances and third and fourth chances to have had the opportunity finally to see how real life spiritual heroes do it, and how I could emulate them to do the same thing. I'll explain. As a kid, I read the stories of mighty men and women of the Bible who exhibited this unshakable commitment, courage, conviction when facing tests seemingly geared for almost superhuman people, or at least not for any humans on my level. I admired them and wanted to be like them, but they were like starters in the NBA, and I was barely a sub in a pickup game at the YMCA. It was just too difficult to relate to. But the story of Gideon fascinated me, especially the beginning in chapter 6, where the scene opens and Gideon is hiding out in this cave just to process his crops, so the invading Midianites won't see him. He, at that point, isn't particularly courageous or leaderly, but God sees something in him. And it's so important that he sends his own pre-incarnate son to go take the message to him, to show him that essentially you don't need to start off as a Joshua in order to be a spiritual or military leader. Well, interestingly, a few millennia later, the incarnate form of Christ saw this ordinary Jewish fisherman and recognized some of the same qualities in him, and stepped in to help Simon become the rock that the church was founded on in the New Testament. Well, But like most Israelites who had become disconnected from God in the Judges period, Gideon felt powerless to take on this great mass of seasonal invaders that kind of resembled a human swarm of locusts covering much of Canaan from the eastern border all the way to Gaza whenever there was a harvest. The story of how God's people got in such a mess is what happens to individuals and people that forget God and try to go it alone. He'd given his people everything materially and spiritually, rescued them repeatedly, 3 times already just in the Judges period. But the important part about that early Gideon story was that I related to it because it was me in many ways. When an individual or a people face big problems with only human resources and intelligence, it can seem overwhelming. From a human perspective, Gideon and his people had a great deal to fear from this invasion, because the tens of thousands of nomadic Midianites and allied tribes that moved in to the Promised Land during the harvest periods were a big problem. They consumed everything and took the leftovers, including crops and livestock, with them. The God's people were starving as a result. The Midianites didn't need superior weapons or leadership. They had numbers, big numbers. Even if the Hebrew tribes had stopped feuding with each other and united, a mass charge of up to 50,000 camel-mounted warriors were more than anything any army of that day could withstand. Even at the turn of the 20th century, a British force came within a few yards of being overwhelmed in the Sudan by a similar charge, even though they had 40 of the new Maxim machine guns, the ones that slaughtered nearly a third of the people, young men of Europe in World War I. But God always has a better plan than machine guns, if you will trust him. And he had a better plan for Gideon and his people, if Gideon would trust him. And that didn't come easily. I could relate to that. And like most of God's plans, it started with spiritual revival. First for Gideon, then his family, the village, then Manasseh, his tribe of Manasseh, and then for the whole nation. But it started with Gideon. And he was someone who wanted to do something about the sorry state that his people were in. But when it started out, he didn't have a whole lot of self-confidence. You can just picture the scene there in Judges 6:12, where this angel, who looked exactly like a man of that day, came upon him, and he says, "Hail, man of great valor who will save his people." And Gideon's looking around like, was there somebody else in the cave with me? Who's he talking to? But this angel, or a theophany, enables him to slowly build his courage. He starts with the order to destroy the statue of Baal that's in sort of the town square and replace it with an altar for sacrifices to Jehovah. But Gideon doesn't feel confident enough to do this in daylight. He does it while the village sleeps because he knows how addicted to sin his people are. And he thinks, correctly, that they're going to try to kill him if they find out he did it. But you know, even that small amount of courage was catching. And his father defends him, wins the village over to Jehovah, and it all begins. Even then, Gideon needed a couple more miraculous signs involving fleece and dew before he was confident enough that he had backup. He developed the trust necessary to recruit his tribe to take on the invaders. But once he finally trusted, he was ready for what's described as kind of like a spiritual upgrade. And I was fascinated by this because I thought, maybe that's how it's done. You know, maybe it's the step-by-step process, and not everybody starts out as a Joshua that I suggested was A Closer Walk with Thee, which is built on Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do anything through the strength that you give me. So once he finally trusted, he was ready to take on these tasks. And before long, this guy who was hiding his crops from the Midianites is leading a commando raid that stopped the charge before it ever got started. He's now using the Midianites' superstition and their lack of leadership to throw them into a panic and stampede them down the Jordan Valley and organizing the Jewish tribes to ambush them in a series of battles that decimates the entire Midian army by the time they get down to the bottom. Now it's true that sort of success kind of goes to Gideon's head, and later on after he becomes the sort of their idol, almost literally, he gets his these religious objects that the Jews used called Urims and Thummims, gold-plated. And they become an object of worship for years later. But so why did I so readily relate to Gideon's early story? Well, because as a kid, all I had read about was at the point where Gideon had already trusted and had become this very different person. He was already like a general in the Israeli special forces. But I was impressed that how God intentionally chose someone who started out as less a Joshua model and more like what I imagined as Woody Allen with a breastplate and a helmet. I think God, by choosing him and doing it that way, God wanted to give his people hope during the future dark days, not only in Judges, but later on, that not everyone needs to start out as qualifying for David's mighty men. So when things would become bleak, one of them could say to the other, hey, I think there's still hope for us. You remember the story of Gideon and what a schlemiel he was before he got the Jehovah treatment? Well, so I could relate to that early Gideon period because Well, I was an only child, I may have been a little spoiled, and I did kind of get whatever I wanted, except for that atomic cannon, and I'm sure that I would have used it responsibly and not involved any of the neighbors' pets or windows and using it. But I didn't. But that was one of the few things that I didn't get. But more important, like the Hebrews of Judges, I didn't appreciate what I had been given spiritually. My parents were Christians who knew they weren't getting the edification and the room to grow spiritually at the big ornate Methodist church that we attended. So my father and a few other men gave up a great deal financially and socially to be one of the founders of this small church in Parksburg by putting a second mortgage on their houses in order to purchase an abandoned American Legion building. And suffering the whispers of those who said, well, why wouldn't the Olivet Methodist Church be good enough for you? You know, what do you need to do there in that Legion? Are you handling snakes or what? But the teaching that I got there led me to accept Christ in my senior year of high school, after procrastinating for some time, until I realized on November 23rd, 1963, that a young man's life is a fragile thing and can end suddenly, no matter how important he is, and that there's no second chances for his soul after that. But I have to confess that after a while, I didn't fully experience the new life that is supposed to come with that new life, possibly because I was trying to hang on to part of the old life. And I can imagine, I imagined my conscience to be sort of like Dr. Phil, you know, who would be standing off and asking, so how's that working for you, Frank? And so, yeah, no, I had to confess, not well. And too many young Christians are like that. They miss out on much of the joy that's supposed to come with the Christian life. Even St. Augustine confessed that as a rather rakish young man, he would say, Lord, give me a righteous life, but not just yet. My parents also sacrificed to send me to an out-of-state Christian college because they feared that I wasn't spiritually up to the temptations and pressure of a cheaper Pennsylvania university. I thought I would have been okay. But it wasn't until the college that I was attending tore itself apart in sectarian purges and I transferred to a state school that I realized I needed a quick spiritual upgrade like Gideon had, because the secular world viewed Christians at best as a weird nuisance. Kind of like the holy nerds. So I had to grow up quickly, spiritually, to cope with this secular world that lumped neo-evangelicals together with snake handlers. And I also had to grow up very quickly in other ways at that time. Well, they arrived just in time. Because God had put in my path the love that that completed me for 50 years. And I don't like to think of how I would have turned out without her. Fortunately, she's much too gracious to talk about the trials of bringing up Frank. But when I say, but when I say 40, be forgiven 40 times 40, well, that's kind of what I'm referring to. I was a diamond in the rough at the stage of bituminous coal, and it took a lot of time and pressure before I even became like a crystalline, and I'm still working on that. And then I needed the same kind of transformation to mature spiritually enough to be a husband and a father. And once again, this personification of my conscience says, so how's that working out for you, Frank? And actually, pretty well considering my qualifications for either of those positions. My parents were torn by the wedding announcement because on one hand, they knew that it was my only chance. But on the other hand, they liked Brenda better than me. And they knew what would happen. And then when parenthood loomed, I knew that I needed another spiritual upgrade quick. I mean, it wasn't 50,000 Midianites, but there was times when it seemed that way to someone who was barely out of adolescence. So, and besides, people warned me that no matter what you say, children are going to do everything you did to the 10th power. Well, that made the hairs on my neck stand up. But there was another miracle there as well, because despite the fact that she had to overcome other big problems, Valerie seemed completely immune to all of my flaws. It was truly a divine intervention, as far as I can tell. There's pictures available online of her with walking down the main. There's a main highway before you can turn into this sort of miniature Happy Valley where Liberty University is. And it was backed up for miles because they were putting 50,000 people into that place for the graduation. And so finally she says, well, I'm not missing my commencement because of this. And she got out of the car and started walking down this road. And other people started getting out. And before long, there was a big procession going to the procession. Meanwhile, as an underachiever, my favorite apostle became Peter because Christ picked him because of his shortcomings. He knew that instantly upgrading Peter from a fisherman to the most prominent fisher of men was going to be a big jump. It was a bite that Peter would have trouble chewing and swallowing. But he wanted Christians of all eras to read about Peter and how he would wrestle his flaws to submission and help found the church. Yes, Peter sometimes did rash things and said rash things because of misplaced zeal, but it was that zeal that made him the only one to step out of the boat when Christ called across the stormy sea in Matthew 14, 28 to 31, which says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down from the ship, he walked out on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? So yes, Peter was, when he was tossed by the waves in the dark, he sank. But Christ pulled him up as an example to Christians for all ages. Yes, Peter made big mistakes, and I related to that, both as a follower and as a leader. But he always acknowledged them, sought forgiveness and wisdom to pick himself up and get back on the right track, and became worthy of the name Cephas, the rock. Well, that meant a lot to me during a period in which I had tried different career paths that seemed to lead to dead ends, even after the imaginary Dr. Phil said, well, good luck with that, Frank. I said, I'm trying to trust God here, Dr. Phil. But even after I found the right career, I was dissatisfied with my spiritual development, because I kept falling so short of those people that I read about. And I felt like Paul had written to me in Romans 7, 15 to 20, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I did not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. Well, to shorten up the story, for me, the answer to this difference between what I wanted to be and what I seemed to be stuck as came when I came here 35 years ago. And I was in the midst of real-life giants of the faith who were the leaders of Malvern when I came here. I saw how quietly and confidently they dealt with challenges that seemed insurmountable and temptations that defeated me. It was like this laser-like focus they had on Christian priorities. Maybe I can get that. Now, some of you may have heard me say there were giants in those days in Malvern, and there were, but there still are. But the ones that are here today might be embarrassed by having me paint them as spiritual heroes. But the life lessons from those early leaders were transformative, because they were saints of real life. The things they did and said were within the realm of ordinary possibility. They were things that I might have thought of to do if I had their perspective and priorities and perseverance. It was sort of within my grasp. I just needed to spend some time as an apprentice. And each one of them had at least one gift that seemed to me like a Christian superpower. in their and it came to them so easily, but of course it seemed that way because they had been practicing for a long time, and using these spiritual abilities. But and then as I got closer to their lives, the more they seemed to easily maintain these everyday roles as professionals, husbands, fathers, household handymen, it like an alter ego. And then they would quietly slip away to do the work of God. I could do a message series on what I learned from each of them and how I changed by being around giants like Bert Sloan, Charles Atkinson, Chris Ernst, Godfrey Greenhow, Stan Matson, Gordon Lash, Harold Schaefer, and Merv Madsen. They had different but complementary strengths, gifts, and personalities. But one of the things that they had in common and in abundance was absolute selflessness. One of the attributes I hoped would rub off on me as soon as possible. Each of them was, you know, successful in their various professions, but you would never know it from them. In fact, they would often publicly sort of own their own flaws and shortcomings and ask the brethren to hold them accountable for how they dealt with them or failed to. Now, I'll just do a couple examples from what I learned from Merv Madsen. We were trying to blast this extra thick gunk off the underside of the porch roof one day, and it took a lot longer than it was than planned. And we ended up talking about balancing work, life, spiritual priorities, when he confessed that he had struggled with that while building the commercial side of his plumbing and heating business. He said it seemed like too much of a coincidence that the Wednesday night Bible study meetings that he wanted to attend in order to grow as a member of the Malvern Assembly conflicted with the Wednesday night municipal meetings that he needed to attend in order to deal with the problems that always come up with approvals to go ahead with his work on building projects. He said, after a while, it just came down to priorities and trust. If I didn't get that right, what good would success be? However, choosing the Bible study over those other meetings took great courage and trust that he didn't talk about. I knew that because as early days as a reporter covering city and township meetings, I knew that whether your project went forward and met deadlines or stalled and caused big financial problems depended on whether you were there at that meeting at the right time to answer the questions. Because when the meeting was over, that planning or zoning board that you needed the okay from no longer existed for another month. And you were in big trouble because it was like that Scottish town of Brigadoon that rose from the mist once every couple of centuries. But he said, I trusted and it worked. That was a simple, you know, Murph was a meat and potatoes guy. He said, I trusted and it worked. And I remember that at the memorial service for Merv, I was trying to express how much I had gained from attempting to emulate spiritual giants like Merv. And I phrased it as, you know, if I had one wish, it would have been to grow up to be a Merv. Al Gerard, a former member of Malvern, took it as an opportunity to poke fun at the Peter Pan reputation I had at that time, and said, but Frank, wouldn't that mean you would have to grow up? And I said, for that, I'd do it. And I'm still trying to do it. In closing, in prayer, I'd like to ask that that my message will resonate with someone who may have or may yet face similar problems in life and faith choices, so that they can handle those choices more to the glory of God than I have. If that's the case, then the message will have been a success. Father, we ask that we can build on what you've given us, and that we will keep on making the right choices with your lives. At the same time, I'd also to ask for prayer for yet another important life transition for me, which is semi-retirement, that I'll figure out how to wisely use this opportunity to serve you somehow. In Christ's name, amen.